One of the things that John does, the beloved disciple, the disciple who is well known for his expression and articulation of love, the love of God, the love of the saints, is what seems to be in contradiction to that by some, which is that he talks about the separation of the believer, antichrist, falsehood, error, and the way the believer should deal with these matters. They're not opposed, of course. Those who love the Lord won't hold hands with error. Those who love the Lord don't want to stand with falsehood. And while that seems to be a day in which we put them in contrast with each other, they're far from it. So we're going to read just the first chapter here. Much of 1 John will be relevant for what we're dealing with today. But I just want to read the opening chapter, just the 10 verses of 1 John chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Amen. Ending the reading there, maybe know the blessing of the word of God in our hearts here today. Let's bow together in prayer. Seek the Lord with me, beloved. Our Father, we come before thee this morning. We are thankful for the reminder that there is a battle. The hymn writer echoing the language that calls us to stand. We pray for a day where the Spirit of God will rouse the soldiers of the Lord's army. A day in which they will gladly go forward into the fray. We confess, Lord, that often our hearts are full of unbelief and fear, and we find it easy to run from that which thou wilt call us to. So we pray for deliverance from our fears, the increase of our faith, and the empowerment of the Holy Ghost, that each day we might stand for Christ and put on the whole armor of God, wherewith we may be able to quench the fiery darts of the devil and do all to stand. Help us then, even now as we look to the word, may we be aroused and encouraged to stand for Christ. May our love for him and affection for him be inflamed. And may we continually look on to Jesus and not fear the face of man. So fill me with the Holy Ghost and bless each one with ears to hear. May the Spirit speak. May souls be saved. May the church be strengthened. May Christ be honored and glorified. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been going through a bit of a study, a topical study, on the doctrine of the church, looking at the life of the church and the purpose of the church and things of that nature. Last week, in our fifth message, we considered how the church is governed. And one of the things that we must keep in mind with regard to the government of a church is that the government of a church is really what decides the direction of the church. I don't mean that it has the right to govern the direction in the sense that what it says is what they're to do. But how they view the Word of God and carry out the Word of God will affect the direction of the church or the denomination. I think I stated it last week, but just to underline the fact that the weakness of any church or denomination is men. It's always men. It's always the weak link. God can give His Word. He can make it very clear how we are to live, how His church is to be governed, how His work is to be done. And the weak link will be man. Man's grasp of the truth and execution of His commandments. And when we come to the government of the church, as we looked at last week, this becomes even more pertinent because when those men get it wrong, things get sidetracked. And it doesn't really matter what church polity is followed. I don't mean that it doesn't matter. It does matter. We should obey the Word of God. But what I mean to say is that regardless of church polity, it's impossible to preserve the church from the weakness of men. And when men are weak and men are sidetracked, then the church itself will suffer. And so, there will never be a perfect church, regardless of its government, even though we have our own convictions about the best way a church should be governed. And that is the case with our own church and denomination, beloved. Whether it be here in North America, Ulster, that's Northern Ireland, for those of you who don't know, or Nepal, and other parts where our churches are represented, the over 200 or so congregations that we have across the world. It's not perfect. When it started March 17th, St. Patrick's Day, 1951, it was in response to and as an outcome of problems in another church, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. On that occasion, there was a mission. What I mean by mission is that there was a campaign that was focused for a number of weeks to reach lost people for Christ. In such a campaign, some of you who are older will remember these, where you might have a tent campaign, or you might have it in a hall, and for several weeks there would be preaching of the gospel with an evangelistic emphasis toward those that are lost, and those within the local community would try and get their unsaved friends and family under the sound of the word. Well, such an occasion was being put together by a church in a little town called Crossgar in the county of Down in Northern Ireland. And these elders were godly men, they loved the Lord, and they wanted to reach people for Christ, and they had the church hall set aside, and they were permitted to have the church hall for this gospel campaign. Well, as the day approached for the campaign, their evangelistic effort, the presbytery, which is the governing body over the church, that's only really meant to be there as a council to the church, that's all. That's the limit of its powers, as a council, and then to deal with matters of discipline, especially with the elders and the minister. They came in and they shut the doors. They locked the doors and they wouldn't let them carry on with the mission. Well, they went on ahead with it, didn't stop them. Cut a long story short, the Lord blessed, souls were saved, and these elders were left with a problem. The presbytery has overreached its powers and sought to prevent us, from preaching Christ to sinners. What do we do? And they felt they could not go back. Now, there was already problems within the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Their professor, James Davey, who was teaching their young men, already had a heresy trial in the 1920s. And he was let off the hook, really. In spite of the evidence of his heresies, he was let off. And there were people there that were bothered by that. In fact, the well-known, for various reasons, Ian Paisley, who was a young minister at that time, he was called to be a minister in an independent church that had come out of the Presbyterian Church years before. And so these elders had left the Ravenhill Presbyterian Church on the Ravenhill Road in Belfast, and they had started an independent church, again because of the problems in the church. And so they had a little independent work, and then with the connection with these other elders in Crossgar, this other town, you had the start of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. Really, it started with the elders over there. They invited Ian Paisley and his church to join with them. And they came, and within a couple of months, there were other elders in other Presbyterian churches facing similar problems who also left their churches and felt they needed to join and start up with this new denomination. Various things happened. I think of the church I was a member of, it was the third congregation, I think, that came out of all of that. And in this case, it was an elder who was upset because, rightly so, there was matters of infidelity between the minister and another member of the church. And when he raised the issue, the minister and some of the elders and people in the church came up, and this farmer was just doing his work in this farmyard one day. They came up and they beat him up because he was seeking to oppose what was going on in the church. This was the kind of thing that was going on. So these men felt compelled to leave. They had no choice. Their voice was being drowned out. They were being beaten up, as in the case of Mr. Sandy McCauley. And they felt obligated that they had to do something. Again, many of them came out of missions, evangelistic efforts where God was saving souls. And the question was, where do we put them? Where do they go? Where do we send these converted souls? And so the Free Presbyterian Church began really in earnest in 1951. That's how it started. But it doesn't matter how a church starts, it needs to continue on the right vein. And it's very dangerous to assume that because you start well, and the church did start well, and they sought to evangelize and reach the lost and do the work that the God called them to do, eventually there's to be more churches spring up. There's somewhat in the region of about 60 churches in the north of Ireland now, various churches on the mainland of England, Scotland and Wales, Australia, Spain, Liberia, all different parts of the world, where there's witnesses of the Free Presbyterian Church, Nepal especially, many, many churches there through the work of a particular Nepalese man. But anyway, you can start well, but many churches have started well, and they have not ended well. And what I want to do this morning, as we deal with the church, is to lay before you some of the convictions of this church and to let you aware of what they are, and with the desire that you can somehow get behind them and appreciate it. I know at the stage in which this church is at, the part of the danger is always that people think that, and especially in North America, people choose their church based upon the pastor. And that's how they select the church. And I can understand why, to some degree, because that's what they're going to be listening to every week. That makes sense. But if the underlying foundation of the church isn't solid, it just takes the passing or moving away of that man and someone else to come in, and the whole thing will be overthrown within days and weeks. And some of you have been on the road long enough, you will know that this has been the case. This pastor moved out, this other pastor came in, the whole thing went kaput. There was no foundation laid, there was no structure, there was no vision of the church itself. There was just the vision of the pastor. When the pastor goes, everything went with him. It's very dangerous. What I want you to understand, as many of you are a little bit perhaps more pastor-centric, let's say that way, if you can put it in those terms, is to realize that no matter who stands in this pulpit, what I will say today, they agree with in full and give their hearts to. For those of you who have been here long enough, you will know that to be the case. When, I don't know how many ministers came in a 5-year period when there was no minister, every last one of them, he was a Free Presbyterian minister, stood for these things, upholds them, preaches them, stands for them. That does not make us all perfect, but certainly it lays a foundation of ongoing work. What, we're into the third or fourth generation? We're continuing to do the same work that was started in 1951. The same stand is being taken, the same gospel is being preached, and the same work is being accomplished, we trust, with the help of God. So, as I lay before you some of the convictions, you're going to say, well, these can't be all the beliefs of the church. No, they're not. If you want to see more of an expression of the doctrine of the church, read the Westminster Confession of Faith. Go and read it. Be blessed by it. It will give you an understanding of what we believe in a very kind of practical term with regard to doctrine. I want to focus on key things that will always undergird, provided that they maintain what they're all about, the work of this denomination. And what you will find whether you go to Surrey or Toronto or to Greenville or to wherever, you will find this undergirding. Now, the men conducting the ministries will be different, personalities will be different, and their abilities will be different. But undergirding each one will be a sincere desire in regard to these things. The first conviction that I want to deal with here this morning is that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. You say, well, that should go without saying. Well, it should in a Christian church, but it needs to be stated. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God, not merely contain the Word of God. We believe it to be the very Word of God, not because we look at it and we determine that's what it is, but because the Bible declares that of itself. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or literally, it is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. And because it's God-breathed, because it's given by inspiration of God, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Word of God is a complete Word. It's not partially the Word of God, it is all the Word of God. And what we have here, when it is declared, when we open it up, when we preach from it, usually, largely, it's expositional. I'm taking time just to deal a little bit more topically here for a few weeks. Even then, all times, it is coming to the Word. I'm letting it have the authority in what it says, and not the mind of men. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the preeminent example in showing to us the authority of Scripture. He never, ever once questioned any part of Scripture. He never doubted Scripture. In fact, he did the exact opposite. In every part of his ministry, there is exaltation and the lifting up of the Word of God. When he dealt with Satan, he said, it is written, it is written, it is written. He didn't even convey his own mind as he did on the Sermon on the Mount. That itself was the Word of God. But as he was dealing with temptation, there he shows that that which was written by Moses, by inspiration of God, it was no lesser than the word he could have spoken himself by his own authority. So he's going to quote Deuteronomy and make that the authoritative answer in dealing with Satan when they come and ask him about marriage and divorce. Where does he go to? His own philosophy? He goes right back to the beginning. This is what the word says. The early chapters of Genesis are authoritative. When he speaks concerning matters that go back to the beginning, he's not looking to the Word of God as if Adam was some figment of imagination, some imaginary character that Moses conjured up himself. He speaks concerning Adam as a historical figure, and the Bible being authoritative in every compartment. There's no questioning of that at all. He is the ultimate authority, and we cannot deny the Scriptures without denying Christ. And so this matter is essential to grasp when it comes to debates that are raised in our day. You say, so what? You believe the Bible is the Word of God. I could go to maybe 50 churches in this church in this city that say the same thing. But then examine what they look to when it comes to the cultural matters. When it comes to things like marriage and divorce and remarriage, what do they look to as their source of authority? When it comes to matters of human sexuality, what is the authoritative voice? When it comes to abortion, yes, there are ministers, ordained ministers, in churches that are pro-choice in churches. But what is the authoritative voice? It is the Word of God. When it comes to roles in the church, what is the authoritative voice? When it comes to other ethical, moral, and spiritual issues that come up as the days roll on and issues rise up and questions are raised, what does the church turn to? The Word of God. this church turns to the Word of God. And just in the process right now of looking at a declaration on human sexuality, a statement on that issue, and it begins very clearly that we look to the Word as the authority in this. And so we're not getting sidetracked like some, that same-sex attraction is a different thing from the actual sin of same-sex activity. That is a different thing. Like same-sex attraction, you can be a Christian who is same-sex attracted, and as long as you don't practice it out, that's okay. Well, there may be a sense in which you might have that sin within your heart, but what's happening in the church now is they're saying that attraction is a sin. How you were made. You just, the Bible says you can't practice it. It's just a little disorder that you have, or a dysfunction that you have, or whatever, or a problem, or whatever. But they're saying that the attraction itself is not a sin, but it is. It is. And while we should reach out and pastor and teach and pray and try to help individuals like that, and I'm not saying this in any kind of callous fashion as if we have absolutely no love for such individuals, what I'm trying to convey is, what's the authority? Amen. And the Bible speaks very clearly that our passions have to be regulated according to the law of God. Amen. And when my passions are twisted, that shows me in and of itself the gospel. When you, as a church, say that your attractions that are in conflict with the Word of God are okay, you've actually taken away an opportunity to show that person how deeply they need Jesus Christ. And this is what's happening. Well, this church doesn't go down that road. And it's not just me. When I say church, I'm talking about the entire denomination, to a man. We must continually go to Scripture. We cannot go to the ideology of the day. You go back to the Word. Just as Jesus did. Just as Paul did. I'm not going to turn to it. You ask Paul about certain matters, certain questions that come up in Corinth, certain questions that come up in other letters and epistles that he wrote. He goes back to creation. He says, here's what the Word says. So we must do the same. And that is the first fundamental conviction of this church, that the Bible is the Word of God, and we mean it when we say it. Secondly, that God is sovereign in salvation. That God is sovereign in salvation. It's an important one to grasp as well. To understand that God is sovereign ought to be so plainly obvious that it is essentially undeniable. It amazes me that someone can not believe that God is sovereign. I know men deny it, but in my view, they're almost as blind as those who deny the very existence of God. In fact, I doubt that one can logically deny the existence of God's sovereignty without really in some way denying God himself. God, by his very essence of being God, has to be sovereign. He has to be sovereign. But as a church, we affirm that very clearly. But not just that he is sovereign, he's also sovereign in salvation. Passages such as Ephesians 1, Romans 8, chapter 9, make it abundantly clear. I'm not going to turn to them this morning. They all affirm the simple truth that Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, that God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. His own purpose and grace given us in Christ before the world began. He is sovereign. Salvation, therefore, is not a joint effort. It is, as Jonah said, it's of the Lord. It's of the Lord. And it's not partially the Lord and partially me. At any way, even if you say 99% of salvation was God and the 1% is man, even if you do that, you're going to fail in the 1%. You're going to feel miserably. You're never going to be saved. Salvation has to be 100% a work of God. It has to be him reaching out into the fallen hearts of men and calling them by his word into his grace. And we affirm that very clearly. We're not afraid to declare it. not afraid to preach it, not afraid to make men aware of it. They realize that there's a divine choice that is unconditional, that God did not choose some because he foresaw that they would believe, that faith itself is not the cause but the result of God's choice and election. I believe because God chose me and therefore gave the gift of faith that I might believe. It's all a work of God. It's given as a gift from beginning to end. Of course, one of the questions that arises then in this is with regard to evangelism. Doesn't that hinder evangelism? If it's all God, does that not mean that you don't tell people that they need to be saved and so on? Well, it ought not. Certainly didn't stop Bunyan or Jonathan Edwards or George Whitfield or Robert Murray McShane or Charles Haddon Spurgeon and so on and so forth. These men preached the free offer of the gospel. They evangelized. They preached Christ to fallen men and invited them to believe. Even the pioneers of the missionary, the modern missionary movement, like David Brainerd and William Carey, they believed in the sovereignty of God and salvation. They believed that God is absolutely sovereign, but that did not stop them from going to places where the gospel was not yet known. And they went there knowing that God has a people in all nations, amongst all peoples, and he will save. So, like these men, while we believe that God is entirely sovereign in the work of genuine salvation, we believe that the Scripture appoints all the church to call all men to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Every last one of us. Not just me. All of us. And we are all called to say to all men, repent and believe the gospel. We are to tell others about the work of Jesus Christ. We're not in the business of helping them to discover whether they are elect. That's not our work. But helping them to see that they are sinners in need of the Savior. And don't mix that up. Someone says to you, well, how do I know if God's sovereign? How do I know if I'm elect or not? You don't need to know. You don't need to know whether you're elect. In fact, when you're dealing with election, you're dealing with the secret counsels of God, are you not? It's the secret counsels of God. He didn't talk to us about it. It's the secret counsels of the Almighty. Nowhere in the Bible does he say, here's how I chose. Here's whatever. I love thee because I've loved thee. With an everlasting love he has drawn us. That's it. That's all we know. He set his love upon people and he called them to himself. That's all we know. There's a secret counsel. And we are told in the Word of God, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. And we are not to pry into them. In fact, it's a sin, according to our confession. Our catechisms. It's a sin to pry into the things that God has not revealed. And we do that all the time. We sin when we say, why did God let this happen? God's not telling you why it happened. He's telling you to submit to his sovereign will in that affair. That he knows all things, the end from the beginning. He will work all things perfectly for his own glory. And we submit to his wisdom in all things. When we evangelize, we tell people that in the wisdom of God, he has made available a Savior. And that Savior never once hinders sinners coming to himself. Never once. And they genuinely want to be saved. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. So we preach a free offer of the gospel. Yes, salvation is sovereign, but it's freely offered to all men. And so we preach Christ to all. That is fundamental to understand. That's a key work of this church. And a very important work. Everywhere. But certainly very needy right in this very city. Thirdly, another conviction of this church is that Christ is the primary subject of our preaching. Christ is the primary subject of our preaching. We have no time for other gospels. No time whatsoever. When it comes to our church, we have no time. We don't look at other gospels and say, well, it's no big deal. They believe that, we believe this, and we don't care. We do care. We do care. We care the way Paul cared in Galatians chapter 1, where he made it very plain. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. You pronounce judgment upon a man who preaches another gospel. We will say the judgment of God is on him. Not because we have the power to grant that judgment on him, but because that's the obvious will of God. God has made it clear. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And God's judgment is upon people who don't speak according to his word, who twist his word and make up another gospel. The Shorter Catechism, question 21, answers this: the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And that is honey. Honey to my soul. To just even quote that, to think of that. That's it, concisely. We don't see another Jesus. We don't believe there's another way. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And this is whom we preach. This is the gospel that we preached, and we continue to preach to this day. So we are convinced, therefore, that the big part of the ministry and the preaching ministry and the discipleship ministry is lifting up the person and work of Jesus Christ. We affirm the eternal deity of the Son, that He is the eternal Word made flesh, according to John chapter 1, that He is overall God blessed forever, Romans 9 verse 5. We affirm and preach that God the Son became man and took a human nature, a true human nature, so that He is much as any man is man, and yet without being divested of his true deity. We not only affirm his person, but his work. You've heard me, if you've come any length of time, I use that term, not just me, but we use that term. Good teachers understand that there's essential division of how we present the gospel in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it's not just his person, that's essential, but his work as well. And let me just say, for those who haven't heard me say it before, that's where all heresy begins, in one of those areas. It either deals with the heresy of his person or his work, or both together. But certainly at least one. So they begin by saying, well, Jesus isn't the eternal God. Or they will say that, yes, he is God, but what he did up there on that cross, what he did there, isn't really an atoning work for sinners, or something of that effect. Heresies always begin there, his person and his work. And so we don't only affirm his person, but we exalt his work, his perfect life, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection and ascension, his perpetual intercession in heaven, and his physical return as the blessed hope of the church. And since all of this is true, these truths and their practical implications are the focus of all our preaching. Of course, we deal with the person and work of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. But that all comes together in the person and work of the Son. This is why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. We are about the truth. You can see it in 1 John. It is all about conveying the truth. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We declare the truth to you, what we know, as we walked with Him, as we handled Him, as we knew Him, we declare that to you, that you might have fellowship with God and with us. And so we write these things unto you that your joy may be full. Your joy may be full. We write these things unto you that your joy may be full, he says in verse 4. How does a person come to full joy? By the exposition of the gospel, by an understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's how they get joy. And so when we are saying that our focus and the primary subject of our preaching is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, what we are prevailing against are the winds of pep talks and inspirational conversations or whatever. We're not into that. That doesn't bring joy. These things write we unto you that your joy may be full. John, what did you write? Well, it was very theological, and it was very doctrinal, and it was very black and white, because it puts some on this side and some on the other side, and it's not just looking at humanity in general, but making it aware, making men aware, that some walk in fellowship with God and some don't, because He is in the light. And unless you walk in the light with Him, you'll never have fellowship with God. Truth matters. It is absolutely essential. So the main point is, we're not dealing out and selling self-help. We believe that it is our duty to unleash divine truth, that the prayer of Jesus might be fulfilled. John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Change them. Is that what everybody wants? They want to be changed. Self-improvement is essentially the desire for change. It's the desire to be better, to be something that you aren't presently today. And Jesus says, the truth. That is the factor. I am praying about the truth, that that truth will change them. And anything else, whatever way it might work for you, it's not fulfilling the prayer of Jesus Christ. So as a church, we say, well, Jesus knows best. He says sanctification comes through the truth. Preach the truth. Don't go into all the philosophy of the day. You don't need it. The true sheep are transformed by hearing the voice of the shepherd, listening for him. And so Paul is able to say to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Every word of God, that's my focus. All the counsel of God. Or as he stood before Agrippa in Acts 26, verses 22 and 23, what did he say to Agrippa? Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Lots of things involved there, but there's two things very significant. First, the scope and the subject. What's the scope? None other things. My whole ministry, none other things. I haven't said anything but what Moses and the prophets dealt with. That's it. That's my subject. That's the scope of it, rather. That's the scope. None other things. Not into anything else. And the subject, of course, is Christ. Christ should suffer. Messiah. That's my subject. Paul, what did you give your focus to? I gave my focus to the Word and its exposition of the Messiah and what he should do. That's it. Not interested in Greek philosophy. Not interested in Aristotle. And all the philosophers that influenced his day. Not interested. Don't care about what was going on with regard to self-help. No. The gospel is the power of God. Beloved, that an essential part of the life of this church and this denomination, regardless of who comes here. You listen to me most weeks. Go on to sermon audio. Look up any free Presbyterian minister, anyone, any church, listen to what they're saying. It's no different than what you hear every week. The denomination has taken a stand for these things. It's not an individual conviction presented and represented by me, but by all men who are part of this body. The fourth thing that is part of the convictions of this church is that separation is a duty of all believers. Separation is a duty of all believers. When I say separation, I mean both ecclesiastical and personal. Ecclesiastical, church-related, and personal separation. Ecclesiastical separation, what do I mean by that? Well, if the Bible is the Word of God, if it really is, the way we say, we believe it is, the Christian can have no time for those that cast doubt on that position. I can't have time for a man who says, no, parts of it are helpful, but it isn't really the Word of God. Or it contains the Word of God. It isn't the Word of God. We have no position with them or standing with them or fellowship with them. We believe it our duty to not enter into allegiance with such that are theologically liberal, who question the Word of God. Even whenever we are assured of our own position, and then they say, come and help us. Like I get stuff, emails all the time for various church events and non-denominational events going on in the city. You know, so Kenneth Copeland's coming to the city. Encourage your people to come. Here's a poster to put up. Or Joyce Meyer or some of the rest of them. I don't even respond. What's the point? This is nonsense. And then there are other things like the efforts of Canada 150, where the churches were coming together, and they're all let's come together to do for the church to have influence in the city. No, I can't. Look, that guy doesn't believe the Bible. He doesn't believe it. His understanding of salvation is different. He will stand by a Muslim and say that Muslim who denies the person and work of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, he's a prophet. But they deny his person, his eternal deity. And they deny his work because they don't say he really died. So we can't. That's a fault. That's not true. You're standing with that person saying that's a gospel. Well, if that's a gospel to you, then whatever you have, I can't fellowship with you. I cannot stand and support you. There's something seriously wrong. The Bible is very clear. Very, very clear. As I said earlier, there are those in the church that have no problem with abortion. There are those who have no problem denying that God made the world in a literal six-day period. No problem denying the literal virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So on and so forth. They have no problem with this. Well, we do. We do. We will not stand hand to hand with a liberal. That does not mean I need someone to be exactly like me. That is not what I'm conveying at all. And you know that's not my conviction. And there are some who don't like some of the conferences I've been a part of because they don't like the other individuals in those conferences. Well, I don't agree with absolutely everything they teach and believe either. But the question to ask is this. Am I giving Christian recognition where I ought not? Are they Christians? Yes, they're Christians. There's no denying they're Christians, I just don't like them in this. Well, there. They don't deny these essential truths. They're not compromising in these things, and I might say, well, I would prefer if they didn't believe this or if they did believe that, but it's not being partisan. If I need everybody to jot, to stroke every T of mine and dot every I, you'll be a very lonely person. You certainly start to really doubt the universal church. That God has his people everywhere. You'll find it very hard to believe that. No, we will not stand with liberals who question, slice and dice the word of God. Furthermore, as Protestants, and that's what we are, I'm not ashamed to use that term, as Protestants, we also oppose the efforts of those who want to get the Protestant church to return to the Church of Rome. To the unchanged Roman Catholic Church. We are against that. We're against every effort to do that. Every last one. While we do not deny there may be believers within the Roman Catholic Church, God's grace does not need the vehicle of the church to be right in order to save them. Yet we believe our Protestant forefathers had good reason to mark the Roman Catholic Church as an ecclesiastical system, as a false church. They had reason to do so. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith, written in the 1640s, reflected the review of the Reformers, and not just the Westminster Confession. Read any of the old confessions. Every last one of them will say something very clear that isn't opposed to the Church of Rome. But with regard to the Lord's Supper, they say this, in this sacrament Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or dead, but a commemoration, not a sacrifice, commemoration, of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. It is injurious. Why is it injurious? Because it's not a commemoration, it's a sacrifice. It's a re-sacrifice. It's reenacting out the sacrifice. The priest has the power to re-sacrifice the Son of God. That's why they call it an altar. It's a blasphemy. Our forefathers were right. And the church hasn't changed. The work of such men as Richard Bennett to this present day, who was a Roman Catholic priest for about 20 years, shows it's still necessary for Protestants to continue to remain separate from the Roman Catholic Church. Priests, men in the Roman Catholic Church as priests for 2 decades. And they make it plain. You cannot go back to Rome. You can't. So that's ecclesiastical separation, in brief. There are many other factors. You know, I could go into aspects of the charismatic movement and how that is moving the church toward Rome. It is. For me to show you the history and all of that would take too long, but it is. Just start looking at all the charismatic leaders. Look at them all. Look at every last one of them. And if you want to, I don't encourage it. I say it's a waste of your time. But if you think I'm lying to you, look at every last charismatic leader and look at their position in the Roman Catholic Church. It could be leaders of Hillsong or TV evangelists or whatever it might be. You will find them leading us back to Rome. They are. That's why you have charismatic Catholics. They're speaking in tongues. And then all the tongue speakers in the charismatic movement, they think, oh, they speak in tongues. We speak in tongues. They're no different. And they're all coming together with the goal of what the World Council of Churches desired in the last century and still driving toward the same goal, one world church, one head. And there's only going to be one head, the head of the Vatican. We're against this. And we're unashamedly so. I don't preach what we're against every week. If you've been coming any length of time, I haven't made mention of these things very often at all. Hardly ever touch on them. Because my main ministry is to convey the truth to you. And by a knowledge of the truth, you will know what's true and what's false. But I want you to be aware of our convictions. Which is why I'm taking time just to very quickly, scan over these things. If you're here for the first time, this isn't what I normally deal with. I just expound the word, teach the word, let the word sink in, build up the saints, work for the glory of Christ. But I want you to know the position, because if maybe you think, well, he's against that. What if another person comes into the pulpit? Will he be against that? What I'm saying to you is the entire position of the church is this. None of our men hold hands with Rome. None. To a man, we are against it. To a man, we are against it. We are very against it. Not insofar as we want to preach on it every week. That has been the mistake of some. The only thing you ever find out is what they're against. You never know what they're for. It's like, well, I know he's against the Pope, but who's he for? What's he for? Well, we don't want to fall into that trap. But we need to know what our enemies are. I'm not going to take time either this morning to show you John, Peter, Paul, Jude, how they all deal with the big enemy in the church is error coming in. That the number one enemy the church is going to face through the generations are those within the veil. With all those who stand in her parameters and say, we're Christian. That's always going to be the number one enemy. And all the apostles make it clear. And so we cannot be ignoring these things. But there's a matter of personal separation as well, very briefly before we close. Because we believe in the personal separation of believers from that which is unclean. We are called to walk in the light. Look at that. It's there in 1 John where we read. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no darkness at all. And the emphasis of the Word of God is to drive at the personal believer's desire to have no darkness at all within his own heart. Now, I know that's not something that will be experienced until heaven. I know that. He deals with it in chapter 3 when he talks about, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be like him then. Then we'll be like Jesus. But does that stop us from trying now? No, not according to verse 3 of chapter 3. And every man who hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. seeking to be pure, seeking to walk in the light, because that's where God dwells. That's where God makes his fellowship known. Out of fellowship with God this morning, could it be sin? That's what will do it. That's what will do it. Sin in your life drives out fellowship from God. You will not know the abiding, sweet presence of Jesus Christ if you're inviting sin into your life. You won't. And so we are driven to personal holiness. Separation from the darkness. That's all it is. It's separation from the darkness. I don't care what form it takes. We don't have a whole list of rules that tell you there's like 100 different things a Christian shouldn't do, because it changes all the time. But is it darkness? Can I go to Las Vegas and gamble as a Christian? Can I do that? Is that darkness? Is that darkness? Well, I would say to you it's darkness. Can I look and lust on my computer screen? Or is that darkness? We would say that's darkness. Can I fiddle with my taxes in such a way that I know I'm not just utilizing what's there for me legally, but I'm actually breaking the law? We would say, no, that's darkness. And many other things. Darkness, lying, cheating, all sorts of covetousness, adultery, idolatry, you name it. It's all darkness. And we would say our people are encouraged to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Or as all the apostles encourage in so many different ways, like Peter quoting the Old Testament, he says, be holy for I am holy, 1 Peter 1. Or as Paul says in Romans 13, verse 14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And there's a good distinction there, because what Paul does is show the positive and the negative. And I could give you a list of rules like some church has. Here's a whole big long list of rules. This is what the Christian life looks like. Some churches do that. But it's all negative. They may be right in every last one of them, making not provision for the flesh. But I need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to put Christ on. So lots of people, they put off all these things. I don't do this, I get saved, and I don't do this anymore, I don't do that anymore, I don't do the other anymore. And that's good. That's good in the sense of you should be changed. And the gospel should change your heart and what you desire and what you look for and what your ambitions are and so on and so forth. That's good, but do you love the brethren? Do you love lost souls? Have you put on Christ with all of his love for men? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, Paul asks? What communion hath light with darkness, 2 Corinthians 6:14? There are many things, but we believe and we encourage, and you will hear it as I apply the word to you each week. Go on to Christ. Leave sin. Go to Christ. Enjoy a life in fellowship with him. I know time is gone. There's one final thing I'll just mention as a conviction of this church, and that is the belief in reformation and revival on an ongoing fashion. The ongoing need for reformation and revival. This is one of the things I appreciate most about our denomination, our church. I didn't just learn Reformed doctrine. I did learn Reformed doctrine, thank God. I didn't just learn personal piety from men who walked with God. I did, thank God. I didn't learn just what the importance of preaching Christ to sinners and evangelizing and my personal walk as well as preaching. But thank God I did. But I also learned, which is almost a distinctive within the Reformed movement. It's not quite, thank God, but it almost is. You will find Reformed churches and you will never pray for revival. Never. Say, well, God's done with revivals, like we read in the Word of God. And I say to you, you need to read your church history. Because church history does not read like God has done with reviving his church. Indeed, it looks like God graciously, as Jonathan Edwards put it, when he talked about, I'm paraphrasing, he talked about the history of the church are waves of revival, basically. That the tide comes in and the tide goes out. Tide goes out, there's declension, sin, apostasy. Then there's a remnant. They're seeking God, they're longing for God, they're praying for God, they're giving themselves to God. And he has stirred that within their hearts. And then an answer to his prayer, their prayers and the work of his Spirit, the tide comes in again. And blessing comes upon the church. And so we're encouraged to pray. All of our men are encouraged to work toward reform, pray for revival. These are just five very simple points that I leave before you this morning, beloved. I know it's not the normal kind of message I bring to you. But I wanted you to know about the convictions of this church, this particular church. What are you doing when you come through the doors? When you come to the prayer meeting? When you attend here? What is it? Well, that the Bible is the Word of God. Absolutely, totally, the final authority in all things. That God is sovereign in salvation. That Christ is the primary subject of our preaching. That separation is a duty of all believers, both ecclesiastical and personal. And that reformation and revival is an ongoing need for the church. Next week I will deal with some others. I'll deal with certain practical matters that impact upon this congregation and all of our congregations. But I trust the Lord will help you to understand where we come from and what we're about here in this place. To me, it's precious. I look to my children, I wonder what church will they be a part of? I wonder, am I laboring to maintain truth that they will be able to say, the lines have fallen onto me in pleasant places. Yea, we have a goodly heritage. Or will our children rise up and say, you know, our fathers, they let go of everything. Nothing mattered to them. They wouldn't get up out of bed for one thing about God's truth and his gospel. Wouldn't care. Went to church. I remember going to church. Never remember father and mother pray. Never remember their heartfelt prayers for God. Don't remember that. I don't remember their passion for truth. All I remember are their compromises. That's all I remember. That's not what we want. And we lay a foundation. We build up the walls. The enemy's always coming in behind, seeking to pull them down. So like Nehemiah in his day, we stand with sword and with trial. And we fight in our generation. So there's some remnant of truth for our children and for our children's children. Because he is a God to 1,000 generations. And that's the vision we should have. May the Lord bless us and help us. Let's bow together in prayer.